Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And this is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 this morning. Psalm 139, as you're turning there, I'm just going to say we're going to spend both this week and next week in Psalm 139 and probably one other psalm together. And my hope is, after a few weeks here in the Psalms, as is my custom between sermon series, preach through some psalms, my hope is actually next to tackle the Gospel of Matthew with you. We'll be in that for quite some time. It's a longer book. Of course, preach through one of the Gospels, highlighting the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Been planning for that for quite some time and taking steps to study through that book. And I know it'll be a blessing and a challenge to all of us, myself included, as we behold the glory of God, and more specifically in Matthew's Gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. In that book. But for today, we're in Psalm 139, and we'll be here both this week and next week. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, though the whole psalm, of course, is a package, but we're going to focus on those first 12 verses this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, or literally Sheol, or the grave, the realm of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. As I mentioned here, we're going to be in this psalm today and next week. I think this is one of the more beautiful psalms in all the collections of the psalms. Its poetry is fantastic. There's so much here to work through that it's worth taking a couple of weeks to examine it. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at these first 12 verses, and we're going to see in these first 12 verses a truth. And I'm going to talk about this truth that we're going to see as an awesome truth. And the awesome truth is this: God knows everything about you and guides in everything you do. God knows everything about you and guides in everything you do. Have you ever encountered something that's truly awesome? Now, you've heard me talk about this word awesome before if you've been with us for a while. It's a word that we often abuse in some sense. Awesome is rightly applied to God himself and his spectacular works. Mountains are awesome. Oceans are awesome. So are massive storms. Have you ever been in a place where a storm is coming and the sky turns that sort of sea green color and you can feel a whole bunch of things happen in just a few moments, right? The sky changes color, the wind shifts, there's a certain smell that's hard to describe that comes in those moments. You can actually feel the barometric pressure change in the air, and you know what's coming is going to be spectacular right after that. Or if you've had the privilege of swimming in the ocean before, you know that sometimes you can face waves that are pretty large. I've had waves hit me that drove me back to the shore where I was literally tumbling and turning. And when you're in one of those, you do not have control of anything. You are completely at the mercy for a few moments, and hopefully just a few moments, of that water as it drives you and pushes you. It's both exciting and terrifying at the same time. Awesome things, when they're truly awesome, are things for which you cannot control and you cannot guarantee the outcome. You know, there are people who chase tornadoes for research or just for thrill seeking, in other words, for fun. But generally, they're in control of such things. They know where they're headed. They know where the tornadoes are headed. They typically don't put themselves into the paths of a tornado, but rather they try to get to the side or behind it to get close. But then you talk to someone who was in their basement when a tornado came into their neighborhood and listen to them tell about how they heard that freight train sound that people talk about when a tornado comes through. Or they feel the seams of their house ready to break and to tear. I know people who've been through these kind of experiences. And they have experienced something that's truly awesome in that moment, and they are not in control of any of it. They're not in control. We don't control ocean waves. We don't control tornadoes. We don't control mountains. Now, in this text, the psalmist, the writer of this psalm, who's identified as David, is confronted with something that is truly awesome, something that is outside of his control. And it both excites and terrifies him at the same time. You see, the fact that God knows everything about you and guides your entire existence, the fact that God knows everything about you and guides your entire existence, you are not in control of that, and neither was David. You can actually see and even, in a sense, feel what David felt as he wrote this. He describes a sort of holy fear. It shows up in verse number six. It says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." And many people read verse 6 and they think in a positive sense. They think, oh, it's wonderful, like you're having a baby. Wonderful. You got a new job that pays better. Wonderful. But that's not the sense of the way David is using this word here. The word wonderful here means surpassing, extraordinary, incomprehensible. Or just break it down into its component parts in English. Full of wonder. Full of awe is the idea. And David adds in verse 6, it is high and I can't attain it. That word for high is a term that was used for the wall of a great city. It's used in military contexts of walls that you could neither scale nor penetrate. The picture here is that you cannot get around this knowledge. You cannot comprehend this knowledge. It blows you away. If you think you can scale up and really understand what this means, you will fall down from the wall of this city. Alan Ross, in his commentary in this passage, says it this way: God's knowledge is like a high fortress before which he, that's David, stands powerless. God has all the controlling knowledge, and so the psalmist feels trapped and powerless. Now, what I want to do for you this morning is to help you to see and feel and understand just how awesome, both in its exciting and terrifying sense, it is that God is has the all-controlling knowledge and guidance of our lives. And here's what's going to happen to us. We're going to have in this room one of four responses as we see this awesome truth. First, for some, it will cause them to want to run. They want to flee because they don't like it and they don't like that idea. Second, for some, it will lead them to bow their knees to God. Like Isaiah, when he came into the presence of the holy God in Isaiah 6, we will cry out for God's mercy. That could be for all of us in some sense, but more pointed in some others, for some it will lead them to repent and cast their hope on God's forgiveness and mercy. Maybe even some will find saving faith today. Third, it may give us the response of a purifying effect in our lives. And finally, we'll also see that it gives us a glimmer of hope. It shows up at the end of our text this morning in verses 10 through 12. That's going to expand out in the second half of the psalm into a full-grown golden sun of eternal joy. But we're going to see a snippet of that this week. Now, the way that we're going to accomplish these things is we're going to just walk our way through the text here for a few minutes, the first 12 verses of this psalm. And when we're done, we're going to come to the conclusion that God has the awesome controlling knowledge and guidance in our lives. And then we'll circle back to those four responses and we'll consider each one of them briefly, and our time will be done. So let's just walk through this text together. Let's walk through God's word together and see what it says for us in these first 12 verses. In verse number 1, David says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." That word for search is a word that's often used for a diligent search. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to spies who spied out land or miners who would dig for precious metals. It's a thorough and deep searching. It's often used in the Old Testament metaphorically to describe the search of a heart and discover what is deep down inside of us. That, by the way, that kind of a search is far deeper than any mountain or hill that we might probe. And David says here, "You have searched me, you have searched me." This is something that is completely done already. Now, I want you to skip down to the end of the psalm and notice verse number 23 and see what David says there. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." One of the things we're going to discover in this psalm is that we move from the fear of God having searched us to the joy and the hope of it. And there's a movement that happens. We're going to see this. At the beginning of this psalm, David is very much in awe and fear of the knowledge that God has of himself. But by the end of the psalm, David is actually going to rejoice and ask for God's deep probing of his life. Now, between those two verses, which are sort of like bookends for this psalm, we have this journey of thinking about what it means that God has searched us. So we go back to verse number 2 and we read this: "You, God, know my sitting down and my rising up." Those things are opposites. It's from one end to another. I'm going to teach you a poetic term that describes this. This is called a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. That's where you have two contrasting opposites that describe the whole. David's going to use several of those because this is poetry as he's writing this here in this psalm. It shows us the whole picture: sitting down, rising up, and everywhere in between. For instance, in verse number 3, you have my path, literally my journeys, and my lying down. Or in verse number 8, you have heaven and hell, which is probably referring to the grave or the realm of the dead. Or verse number 9, wings of the morning, high up in the sky versus the uttermost or the most remote part of the sea imaginable. David is using these merisms, these complete opposites to describe the whole, and he's picturing an all-encompassing picture of our lives. In verse 2, it's sitting down and rising up. But what's more amazing is what he says at the end of verse number 2. You understand my thought afar off. Now, I'm a parent. We have a lot of parents in this room. We've got grandparents in this room, even some great-grandparents in this room. And parents and grandparents and great-grandparents have this amazing ability to read the thoughts of their kids, don't they? Ever seen this happen? You can watch your kids, and you can see in their eyes what's going on as the wheels are turning. And you can figure out what they're thinking and planning, especially when they're younger. And then you say something like this to them: I wouldn't do that from if I were you. I wouldn't do that. And they look at you like, what are you talking about? You were thinking about trying to jump off that big rock, and you're going to get hurt. And their little mouths will drop open, and they'll say something like, well, how did you know that? And even if they don't say that, you know they're thinking it, because you can see that in their eyes too, right? How could you possibly know that? If you have been a teacher before, every teacher loves it when they see that light bulb moment shine in the face and the eyes of one of their students. And you can see it. It's that point in which their whole face lights up with, I got it. I understand it. And that moment, you know exactly what it is they're thinking and feeling. Sometimes we can logically figure out what people are thinking. We can observe their actions and listen to their statements and can try to piece together what's going on in their minds. Although, with that, especially as we get older, we learn to hide the expressions that we have when we're little. We develop poker faces so as to not let people in, so they don't really know what's going on in our minds and our hearts. Some things we think we know what someone is thinking. We make lots of assumptions, but when we actually talk to them and dig down deeper, we might just find out just how wrong we actually were. Now, in all of these kinds of circumstances, when we try to perceive the thoughts of someone, we're in close contact with them. We're very close. We see the eyes of that little boy getting ready to jump off that way too high rock, or we see the sparkle in the student's face. We're in close contact with them. But watch where God is as he knows of our sitting and rising, and even our thoughts in verse 3. He's afar off. He doesn't even have to be close, and he knows what our thoughts are. And that word for thought is probably better captured by the idea of even intentions and motivations. I mean, the picture is that God exists outside of time and space. His kingdom rules over all. He looks down upon all the sons of men, Psalm 33. And he sees them from afar and knows not only what they're doing, not only what they're thinking, he even knows why they're going to do what they're going to do from a distance, from far away. I hear people all the time make judgments about why people do this or that. Friends, we don't even know all the time why we do what we do ourselves. You ever found that? You say, I never meant to say that. I don't know how I got to this place. We have a hard time discerning our own thoughts and our own concerns. We might at times get little snippets of someone else's intentions, but not much more. But God, he knows all. He knows why you took the job you did. He knows why you married the person you did. He knows why you spoke to the way you did your parent to your parents this morning. He knows why you did that, whether it was for good or bad. He knows what you are thinking right now and why you are thinking it, and yet he does that outside of time and space, far away. He knows everything. David presses on about this knowledge in verse 3. He says, you comprehend my path and my lying down. That word for comprehend is translated as scrutinize. If you have a New American Standard, it's actually the word that was used in the Old Testament to describe winnowing something or sifting something in harvest. When you winnow something, that's not a word that we use very often anymore. It's where you've broken down the chaff from the grain and you blow either with some mechanism or blow with your mouth and the chaff flies away and what's left is only the grain. That's the word that David uses here for comprehend. It's not just that God knows what our journeys, our paths will be. It's that he has winnowed and sifted them to be what he wishes them to be. In fact, the second half of verse 3 seems to affirm this. He says that God is acquainted with all my ways. When the Jewish people translated that word acquaint into Greek and what we know as the Septuagint, they chose the word foreknow or foreknew to capture it. All the places we will ever go, all the things that we will do, God has already sifted through all of them. What about what we say? Verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. The idea here is that before a person even speaks, already God knows what is going to be said. Everything that we say is known by God. And the psalm even pushes, or rather squeezes us in verse number 5. He says, you have hedged me behind and before. And again, some people think of this as a positive thing, but that word for a hedge, some of your translations read hem or enclose. It's literally the word for besiege. It's the idea of when a city was under siege in warfare. The doors were shut up, the gates were barred, the walls were high. And if you're inside the city with 100,000 angry men outside of it, you're not going anywhere. And it's not a good feeling. I mean, you think if quarantine was bad for 14 days? And sieged in that way? A fearful thing. The idea is pressed forward at the end of verse 5 as well. There the psalmist says, and laid your hand upon me. Now we might think of that as a happy thing, but this here is not the normal word for hand. It's more like the word palm. It actually carries the idea of grasping. I've asked someone to help me with this here in the front row here today. Oliver, come on up here. I want to illustrate the difference. There's two words in Hebrew to describe hand, all right? And we're going to see both of them in this text. One of them is, like, you might do this with your kids sometime and say, hey, man, come over here. I want to show you what I see over here. We put a hand on someone and just gently lead them. But then those of you who are parents, and I'll bet you this has never happened for Jake and Marlene with you. Never, 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 okay? Sometimes they do something like this. Come this way, all right? You're coming with me. They don't ever do that to you, right? Oh, thank you. All right. Have a seat, all right? That's that second idea there of grabbing, grasping, a firm grip. That's the idea here in verse number 5. When you put all these things together, verse 1, we have a complete searching, a detailed spying out, verse 2, a complete understanding of all our movements, verse 2, God knows what we're thinking, verse 3, God has winnowed our journeys, he has foreknown our ways, verse 4, God knows what we're going to say before we say it, verse 5, God has besieged us and he has grasped us and moves us where he wishes, and that's pretty powerful. And what it means is this awesome truth, God knows everything about you. And guides in everything you do. We sometimes worry about Big Brother, right? We all have that worry sometimes. It's the powerful corporation or government that can watch and observe and follow all that we do. This last year, and I had this planned on my reading schedule, it's a bad time to read George Orwell's 1984 and Aldous Huxley's Brave New World. Those were things I'd planned to read this year. They're fictional novels about totalitarian authorities that monitor you and all that you do. But the thing is, that actually happens in some countries. I mean, right now, China doesn't hide the fact that it uses surveillance cameras to monitor its population, including using facial recognition software so they can identify people individually and they can see if they're smiling enough. They're actually developing composite scores for individual citizens to see how good of citizens they are. That's a thing that's happening right now in China. The technology is not hard. In fact, just this week, somebody posted a picture on Facebook, and totally fine, and I was in the background, and Facebook figured out that I was there and automatically tagged me in it and said, is this you? Would you like this shared on your wall? Just like that, all right? So, I mean, there's powerful technology. Now everybody's feeling squeamish right now, because, right? We realize, I mean, that's kind of a scary thing. And it's really happening right now in our world, especially in a sinister way in the largest nation on the earth. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theory guy, but I'm not pleased with how much technology has been invited into our lives. Corporations like Google and Facebook and others have amassed huge amounts of data on what we do. Now, what's your natural inclination if you were to have that kind of pressure put upon you? Think about the Chinese government. I think about one of two things. One is to fight back, and the other is to run. You want to get away. I don't like that someone might know that much about me. That's the exact feeling the psalmist has in verse number 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the psalmist goes on to use a couple of more of these merisms, these total opposites that show complete opposites that show the whole and the middle. He shows a couple of more of these that there's not a place that you can go on planet Earth that would escape the kind of knowledge and power that God has. In verse 8, it's heaven and hell. Hell, as I mentioned, is probably better translated as Sheol, referring to the grave or the realm of the dead. You cannot escape God's knowledge or sovereign guidance. In verse number 9, it's a bird flying high in the sky versus being in the most remote part of the sea or ocean. There's not an island on the earth, no matter how tiny, that God's knowledge of you does not get to. I mentioned earlier those two novels just a moment ago, Brave New World and 1984. Both of them have these characters who try to get out of the city and get into the country where they are away from the cameras and away from the spies. So they are free to be able to do what they want to do and think how they want to think and express themselves how they want to express themselves. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I mean, quite frankly, the city doesn't thrill me. There's a reason why I enjoy living in the country. We have more freedoms and things like that, just generally speaking. We understand that. But what this psalmist is saying is that that's not the case with God. You go up to the North Woods, he's there. Go further into Canada, he's there. Go to the North Pole, he's there. He knows exactly where. There's not a place that you can go. Do you remember there was this character in the Bible who tried to act as if this were not true? What's his name? Jonah. Remember the bitter prophet Jonah? God tells him to go one direction, and he literally, if you study this out, he literally goes the opposite direction. The exact opposite direction. God tells him to go to the people of Nineveh to preach the impending judgment upon them so that they would be offered a chance to repent. Jonah does not like the Ninevite people, so he catches a boat and literally goes the exact opposite direction. Could Jonah get out of God's grip, his palm upon him? Answer was no. Now that great fish shows us that he could not. The text actually says in Jonah's Chapter 1, that the Lord appointed, literally ordained, a great fish to swallow Jonah. That means that God had already foreseen exactly what Jonah was going to do before it happened, and he'd already made plans in accordance with it. We cannot escape God's knowledge or his guiding or grasping hands. That includes the heavens and the realm of death in verse 8, or anywhere on the earth or above it in verse number 9. There is nowhere to run. Now, in verse number 10, the psalm takes a turn. There's a shift that happens here. This psalm is actually constructed in four stanzas. Verses 1 through 6 is stanza number 1. Verses 7 through 12 is stanza number 2. Verses 13 through 18, stanza number 3. And verses 19 through 23 are stanza number 4. And each one of the stanzas, think of it like a good hymn or a song, each one of them, at the end, the beginning of the next stanza builds upon the end of the previous one. The beginning of the next stanza builds upon the previous one. There's a shift that happens in this psalm from the terror of God's all-encompassing knowledge to the joy that it may produce in us that God actually is good to know this much about us. And we see this in verse number 10. It says this, even there your hand shall lead me. Now, this is going to lead to a more positive spin. This is the glimmer of hope that I mentioned toward the beginning of our time. You see, David, the writer of this psalm, uses a different word. He uses that other word for hand. It's that one that I showed with Oliver, where you put a hand on someone to gently lead them or guide them or point them in the right direction. It's not that word for grasping or holding fast to drag someone someplace. It's the everything is going to be okay kind of hand. And furthermore, it's described in verse number 10 as the right hand, which is a symbol of authority and power and strength. And that hand would hold this person carefully, not in dragging them around. And this thought of hope, that shift that happens here in this psalm, continues in verse 11. David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me. That word for fall literally is the word for bruising. It's picturing the danger that exists in the world. Often some of the most evil things are committed in the dark. But with God, he sees through all of that. The end of verse 12 says it so well. The darkness and the light, the darkness and the light are both alike unto you. God sees through all the darkness, and the picture is he's leading and he's guiding, and he's not going to let those oppressive things do permanent harm to us. In these last three verses of this second stanza of this psalm, a shift has occurred. It is true that God's guidance and knowledge of us is vast and is complete, but that's only a problem if God were a bad God or if you were against him. See, the fact that God knows everything about us is not a bad thing unless he were a bad God and he was against us. But if he were good, the results are actually a great blessing. Now, we've walked through these first 12 verses of this psalm, and now let's come back. Let's circle back to those four responses briefly, and our time will be done. Response number one is this. For some, when they think about God's all-encompassing knowledge and his guidance of their lives, response number one is this. For some, it will cause them to want to run and hide. It will cause them to want to run and hide. And that might be your response in this room this morning for some of you. I mentioned earlier about the Chinese government and their facial recognition software. It creates a score for how good of a citizen you are, including whether you smile enough. I don't know about you, but as I mentioned earlier, when I hear that, I want to run. I don't want people knowing all that stuff about me. And we don't like that, do we? I mean, if we could right now play a video of every action that you have done this last week, even when nobody else is around. For some of us, we'd want to run out of this room fast. But but even more than that, what if we could play a video of every thought that we had that went along with every action that we took? And even more scary, what if we could play a video of every action, every thought, and even every motivation for our action? Now, obviously, we don't have this technology, but if we did, and I announced right now that we were randomly going to pick one person out of the audience that we were going to do that to, I think all of us would be right now feeling a little bit squeamish. Would you want that? We do not like actually being known. A better word for that is we don't like being exposed. For someone to really see what we are. In fact, when we feel exposed, our natural inclination is to run. We're really good actually at hiding what we are. I've done premarital counseling for a number of couples, including a number of couples who are in this room today. And I often tell couples who are going to be married that marriage will show you just how bad not only your spouse is, but how bad you are too. Truthfully, many of us, if we knew all the hurts and the things that we would experience in our marriages, if there was a video of all of those things playing as the guy is down on his knee holding the ring out, if there was a video of all those things, how many women would say yes to the dress, right? It just isn't going to happen, right? When we date, we're kind of like used car salespeople. We try to play up all the good parts of ourselves, and we gloss over the bad stuff. In fact, we not only gloss over, we try to put a clean coat of paint over all the rust that exists underneath. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to really be known. Who goes into a job interview by saying, "Here are all the 10 reasons you should never hire me," all right? We paint ourselves in the best possible light. That may be you today when you consider what this scripture passage in God's word says. You may feel that you have things deep down that are hidden. It could be events from the past, guilts, shames. Could be thoughts and motivations in the present. And anytime a little light of truth shines upon it, you're ready to run. I literally had that happen with a couple that I was working with many years ago. I was counseling this couple, and I had been working with them for several weeks, and they had a lot of serious issues in their marriage. And I spent the first basically two full weeks, and it was kind of an introductory, let's figure out what the problem is, and then two more weeks, I spent just hammering on the husband. He had a lot of areas to work on, and I really did. I hammered on him hard, and he was starting to see some real Christian growth. And I did that because he needed it. He just couldn't see his own faults and sins. That's often happens with us. It's always somebody else's problem that caused this. And after 2 weeks, three if you include the first week, I began to gently turn towards the wife. And she said that she needed a break at one point because I began to expose some things. I just had listened to her talk, and I just used her words right back to her and said, "This is what you said, this is what you said, this is what you said, this is what you said." And she began to get really irritated and uncomfortable and was getting short and testy, and she said she needed a break, and she walked out of the room. We were meeting here in the church, and she walked toward the restroom, and he and I were sitting there, and we're waiting, and it was tense, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and she didn't come back. So we went outside, and their car was still there, and we walked around the building, and she's gone. So we called and texted, and finally got a hold of her, and she had decided she was going to walk home. And walk home meant on the other side of North Branch at 9:30 at night in the late fall. What happened was that the light of truth got just shone on her a little bit, and she was ready to run. She didn't like the idea of somebody really knowing what she was. The phrase, "you can run but you can't hide," truly only applies to our relationship between ourselves and God. If you're tempted here this morning to think that you can just hold on to what you are, whether it's things in the past or the present, and you'll be fine and you can escape the eyes of the Lord, you are fooling yourself. Just ask Jonah. If you're tempted to be like Jonah or this psalmist to flee, as you think about the awesome and terrifying and full of wonder truth of God's complete knowledge and guidance in your life, let me encourage you to stop where you are right now, because you can't get away. Instead of running, may I suggest a second response, and that is, for some, when we think about the awesome truth that God knows everything about us and has great guidance for our lives, it will lead us to bow our knees to God. When you see something awesome, when you're truly not in control, you eventually just realize you have to let go. I mentioned earlier about being in the ocean and having one of those waves hit you to the point where you're just tumbling and turning. The truth is, if you try to swim in that moment, it really doesn't help you at all. In fact, you just as might be doing more damage by doing that than actually good. I've been in places where that has happened to me, where I've realized I'm swimming down, not up. I've done that with tubing before. You ever been tubing before and you get flipped off of the tube? And I've been on some pretty intense tubing rides, and boom, you go into the water. And I've had that happen where I'm like trying to get to the surface and realize I'm going the wrong way. You get so topsy-turvy, you're out of control. If you're a Christian this morning, the bowing of your knees will entail a greater worship of God. It involves an entire casting of yourself before the mercy of God. I've said this to you before, some of you I've said to personally as well, but each Sunday as I'm walking up to preach, I pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That happens every Sunday, walking up here to pray, walking up here. You don't see my lips moving, but that's what's going on up here. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is a fearful thing to hold forth the word of life, the word of truth, with hands tainted by sin and lips affected by sin, and have it to pour forth from a heart still often captivated by sin. And there's nothing but the knowledge that God knows all of that as I'm walking up here each day. The same is true, by the way, when you ride home today with your spouse in the vehicle, you go to work tomorrow, you interact with your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors. He knows what you really are. The only thing you can do is to say, I'm not God. I can't prevail over this. I can't climb over this. This wall is too high. And I simply must fall before him, worshiping him and clinging to his mercy. Part of our worship to God, part of my worship to God, is to recognize the all-seeing and all-knowing power of God and say, I, without your mercy, am nothing. And I confess with the psalmist that God's knowledge of me is full of wonder. But you know, there also may be some people here who, as they think about bowing their knees to God, they need to, instead of running, bow their knees to God and say, I need your forgiveness and pardon and cleansing, for you know the depth of who I am. My friend, that's what repentance looks like. And the counterpoint to that is faith toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what happens when someone becomes a Christian is they come to this realization of what they really are and how much God knows about them, and they admit to God who they are, and they say, I must trust you and what Jesus, your son, has done for me for forgiveness. And that's the heart of the gospel right here. It's implied even in this text. For it's only Jesus who can take all the sins, and not just the ones that people around you know about, but even the ones that are deep down inside of you, and all the dark spots in your soul, and he can cleanse every single one of them. He bore them, he wore them upon the cross when he sacrificed his life for you. And if you have not trusted in that Jesus today, cling to him this morning. Here's a third potential response to the truth that God knows everything about you and guides you in everything you do. Third, this may have a purifying effect upon our lives. It may have a purifying effect on our lives. I'm looking a little bit ahead to next week, but remember that at the end of this chapter, David pleads that God would search him and try him and know him. The fact is that if God knows everything about us and we know that we're going to meet him, it helps us to remove sins from our lives. God, you know what's there. Help me get rid of it. We read for us earlier in Hebrews 4, and I'm going to remind you what the end of that text that was read for us says in verses 12 through 13. It says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division, the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner, it's a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. I mean, that's exactly the kind of thing that David is saying here in Psalm 139. And then he says this, and there is no creature, there's no person that's hidden from his sight, but all things are naked. They're unclothed. He sees through all of it. And open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When we think about God's knowledge of us, we realize there's nothing in here or out here that we do that God doesn't know. And when we consider that, that means that it purifies us. We realize how much we need to change. Now finally, very briefly, I want us to have the response also of hope. For there is a glorious glimmer here. We'll see this more next week, but let me just note it now. If God is a God who is all wrath and passionate anger, his knowledge of us is nothing but pure terror. But if he is a God who loves his own, the extensive knowledge and guidance of God in our lives is not something to be feared, but is something to be trusted and treasured. He leads us, he guides us, he holds us, he moves in mysterious ways that will one day be made clear to us. The dark does not crush us, the most extreme circumstances don't leave us alone in the most remote parts of the sea. Even there, his hand rests upon us and holds us with an everlasting and gentle love. And friends, when you've worshiped God and you've realized you cannot attain to his knowledge, and you come to see him for what he is and the goodness of what he is, you come and you bow and you worship and you love. And you say, I hope and I trust in this God. Father in heaven, would you use these words for each of our own good and for the glory of your high and holy name. Bless us as we conclude our service this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.